Revelation 2, we're going to be looking at the longest of the seven letters that Jesus sent to the churches. Revelation 2, verses 18 through 29, as we think about the topic, a biblically correct church. Now, we launched our series about 4 weeks ago. The theme for the study of Revelation is living like winners. Jesus crucified, buried, raised from the dead. He overcame Satan, he overcame sin, he overcame the grave. And his premise, as he speaks to John, is that, look, if you're my children, you share in my victory, so live like winners. And the book really follows a very simple outline that John gives us in verse 19 of chapter 1. Jesus said to John, write the things that you have seen, chapter 1, the revelation of Jesus to John, where he reveals who he is, and then the things that are, that's the seven churches, seven real churches in seven real cities. And so when John is writing what is, Jesus is simply giving an evaluation of the church. This is how I see the church. And I told you that even though these seven really are real churches scattered throughout Asia Minor, any one of those churches, in fact, all of them together, could represent the church today. I mean, we can look at the church today and look back into those seven churches and we can see traits from those seven that are still evident today. The positive traits as well as those negative sinful traits. So what we're talking about in the study of the seven churches is what Jesus thinks about us. What Jesus thinks about his church today. Bartlett Baptist Church, every church, the redeemed people of God. And then he says in verse 19 of chapter 1, then write about the things that are to come. And we're going to get to that. Chapters 4 and forward are about the things to come. Right now, however, we're focused on the church at Thyatira, the fourth church that Jesus addresses. And so I'm going to ask you to stand with me as we think about the topic, a biblically correct church. Jesus says to John, write some things. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write. The Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze. Now, I told you in week one that the imagery, the symbolism, if it were literal, it would be very weird. It would be odd, right? I mean, to see someone whose eyes were like a flame of fire and they had burnished bronze feet. I told you it's symbolism, but the symbolism is significantly important. Through the symbolism, Jesus is revealing something about his character. And in the letters, he's actually reaching back to the description of chapter 1 and grabbing that which is relevant for the church that he's addressing. And so when he talks about eyes like a flame of fire, you'll remember we said that means that he has penetrating eyes that can see all things. There's nothing outside of his gaze. It speaks of his ability with penetrating eyes to look through the facade, to look through the hypocrisy, to look through our sham, to look through what looks good on the outside and see what's on the inside. The burnished bronze feet speak of power and sovereignty. And so he says, you write to this church, I see you. I know what's going on. I know the real you. Say, I know your deeds. See? I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces. And I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Father, I pray exactly what Jesus said there at the very end. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. With our own eyes, with our own understanding, we don't see what you see. And so I pray that you will brush back the selfishness, that you will push aside the calloused hearts, and we will see and we will hear what you have to say today. In your name we pray, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. The term politically correct has become a real hot button expression over the last 30 years. That phrase first appeared in 1793 in a Supreme Court ruling, and it was used to speak of actions that were really politically wise, politically prudent. But over time, the phrase evolved. It came to speak of any kind of word or action that was considered to be offensive or insensitive to a subset of people. Now, I believe in theory, political correctness is correct. We should never, ever want to be offensive. We should never, ever want to be disrespectful or hurtful. In fact, Jesus told us, treat others the way you want to be treated. I mean, we call that the golden rule. That is classic political correctness. But since the 90s, that phrase has evolved to have a whole new meaning. Now, political correctness demands that we accept all views, perspectives, and actions, even if they're contrary to truth. Political correctness demands tolerance of every act, even if that act is aberrant. And it's based upon the idea that truth is relative. So what's true for me may not be your truth, and what your truth is may not be truth to me. I certainly wish Miss Branch in the fourth grade had understood that truth is not relative. She was my math teacher who just didn't understand that my long division was correct and hers was too, but both truths were correct. She didn't get that. That's the reason I made a D. Okay, yeah, I made a D, believe it or not. So based on today's definition of political correctness, it is politically incorrect for Christians to say that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. It's okay to say he is a way, a truth, and a life, but if you put the definite article in there, it is politically incorrect. Today, it is politically incorrect for us to say that not all religions lead to God and not all gods are the same. Today, it's not politically correct for us to call sinful what God through Scripture has deemed to be sin. In short, any person or any church that accepts God's word as his or her final authority, its final authority, is politically incorrect. But listen, there is a lot of room, I believe, in Scripture for intolerance, for political incorrectness. I mean, to the church at Thyatira, Jesus called for it. He was displeased with the church at Thyatira because they had tolerated the satanic spoutings of this so-called prophetess Jezebel, and he called the church not to be tolerant, but to push back against it. Now, when we use the word tolerant or intolerant, don't let today's definition skew you. Today, tolerance means you accept every view except the biblical view. In Scripture, when Jesus uses the word tolerate in verse 20, he means to look over or to leave alone. So his charge to the church at Thyatira is that they were looking over, they were leaving alone that which was sin, the false teachings of this prophetess, Jezebel. Now, he has some really good things to say about them. Notice he says they were loving. They loved well. They were busy. They were out doing, and they were even growing. He says that their works now were greater than the works at the first. There's an interesting contrast that exists between the church at Thyatira and the church at Ephesus, the first church we looked at. To the church at Ephesus, Jesus said, you guys, you stand firm on the truth, but you're pretty soft on love. To the church at Thyatira, he says, you guys love hard, but you're way soft on sin. So there's this balance, right? We should never be an Ephesus church, but we should never be a Thyatira church. There has to be balance. You say, well, that's not possible. You can't be hard on sin and at the same time love. It just doesn't coexist. Well, I think it does. And I think Jesus illustrated it very well. In John chapter 8, Jesus had an encounter with the religious leaders. They brought a woman to him who had been caught in adultery all by herself. I mean, she was committing adultery with nobody else there, right? Because they didn't bring a man. That's not possible. It's not logical. So right off the bat, we know these guys aren't genuinely interested in righteousness. This is a trap. And they grabbed this outlier of culture. This woman caught in adultery. She was a fringe person, and the religious leaders looked down on the fringe people. They didn't care about justice for them. She was just a pawn in their scheme. And so they bring this woman, they throw her at Jesus' feet, and with great love, they say, "She's caught in adultery. What are you going to do about it?" It was a trap. They didn't care. They were trying to trap Jesus. They thought they had him. "In the law, it says stone her. Are you going to do it?" They were mean, angry guys. And Jesus, in love, and with incredible wisdom, said, "I got a deal. Here it is. The one of you without sin, he can throw the first stone." And it says that they began to leave one by one, beginning with the oldest. Proof that old men are wise. Those men may have been evil, but they were wise enough to know, "I'm getting out of here before he makes me look like a fool even worse." And they left. And the one person who didn't have sin, he reached down and he picked up that rock, Jesus, and he bashed her brain in, right? Because he said, "He without sin, cast the first stone." No, he didn't do that. But he also didn't say, "Look, honey, it's okay. We've all got our weaknesses. And you know, what really matters is it's just love. It's just love. So I want you to be a part of who I am, and I want you to be my follower, and I love you, but you know, if it just floats your boat to commit adultery, that's okay, because that's good for you. It's just not good for me." No, he didn't say that either. He found that balance, and here's what he said. "Where are those who condemn you?" "They are not here." He said, "I don't condemn you either, but stop it. Go and sin no more." Hard on love, hard on sin. You see, truth and love can coexist. And that's what was missing in Thyatira. So Jesus calls the church, be intolerant. There are some things you need to be intolerant about. Don't be politically correct. Be biblically correct. And today, I want to see Jesus' call to the church at Thyatira and understand it's a call for us to reject political correctness, to find that balance and be biblically correct believers, a biblically correct church. He tells us how to do that by telling us what it is we ought to reject, but in love. He tells us, first of all, a biblically correct church rejects heretical distortion in the church. And by the way, today's message is going to sound a little bit like last week. Jesus' charge is very similar, which should tell you a little bit about what was going on in Asia Minor 2,000 years ago. A lot of what, like, is happening today in our culture. But he tells them, first of all, you have to reject heretical distortion in the church. Verse 20, he introduces us to a woman that he calls Jezebel. More than likely, Jezebel wasn't her real name, but was descriptive of her character. Much like last week we saw that he talked about the Balaamites that were in Pergamum, not a person named Balaam, but he was reaching back to the Old Testament, and he was bringing the character of Balaam and saying, "You've got people among you with that same spirit." Well, that's what he's doing here. Her name wasn't Jezebel, but he's reaching back and he's grabbing an Old Testament character, and he's saying, you got this woman in your church who has the same spirit as the Old Testament Jezebel, the queen who was married to Ahab, king of Israel. Now, if you go back and read the story, you understand that she is the Sidonian wife. That means she wasn't Jewish. The Sidonian wife of Ahab, Israel's king. And the very first reference to her in Scripture really tells you all you need to know. 1 Kings 16:31 says that when she married Ahab, she led him to worship the pagan god Baal and Baal's female cohort, Asherah. It goes on to say that she erected temples to those gods in Israel, and she installed and supported financially 850 prophets to the false deities. She also began to exterminate the true prophets of God, leaving only 100. She was an evil and a wicked woman. And R.G. Lee's description of her in his now famous sermon, Payday Someday, hits the nail on the head. He says that she is the painted viper of Israel, the beautiful and malicious adder coiled upon the throne of the nation. And by simply looking at the verses that refer to her in the Old Testament, you'll learn that she was a strong-willed person, which is not a bad trait. Being strong-willed is a good thing. She was also driven. Being driven is not a bad thing either. But when you take those two and couple it with being self-centered, someone who usurps authority, and someone who is manipulative, and someone who rejects the truth as revealed by Scripture, well, then you got a bad thing, right? You got a bad, bad woman. Strong-willed, determined, driven to do all the wrong things. She was responsible, along with her weak and sniveling husband, Ahab, of leading the people of Israel into worshiping a false god and practicing aberrant false practices. The Sidonians, Phoenicians, another word to describe them, as they worshiped Baal and Asherah, they actually practiced human sacrifice. They offered their children as burnt offerings to their gods. That's what was happening in Israel. So that's the trait of the Old Testament prophetess, Jezebel. And so Jesus pulls those traits forward, and he tells us something about this woman. She must have been incredibly persuasive, charismatic, driven, a master manipulator. And she too is responsible for introducing to the church a distortion of the truth. Notice in verse 20, she calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants to eat things offered to idols. There it is. It's part of it. Teaching them to eat things offered to idols. Now, I told you last week that this isn't the same sin that Paul had to deal with in 1 Corinthians. Paul was dealing with people who were going to the meat market. They were buying meat, and that meat had come from the temple where it had been offered to pagan gods. And Paul says, hey, you know that there's no such thing as an idol, and you're just buying meat. You don't know where it's come from. You're just buying meat. Not a problem. But Jesus is addressing the practice of actually going into the temple of the pagan gods, participating in the worship experience, and a part of that was offering the meat and then consuming the meat as an act of worship. That's what he's talking about. She's led you to participate in pagan worship. Now, most scholars believe that the theological heresy that she introduced into the church was also an amalgamation of Gnosticism. And so that meant that she would have had a dualistic view of God. That means she viewed God as actually being two gods. Early Gnostics believed that there was a God of the Old Testament who was quite different from the God of the New Testament. And they weren't the same God, two gods. The God of the Old Testament was a God of wrath. The God of the New Testament was a God of grace. And they believed that this New Testament God had a wife, and the wife's name was Sophia, which is the Greek word for wisdom. And they believed that Sophia was actually the Holy Spirit. Jezebel would have had a very low view of Jesus, distorting both his deity as well as his humanity. They didn't believe that Jesus was eternal. He hadn't always been, even though John 1:1 tells us in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. They believed that Jesus was the product of the relationship between the God of the New Testament and Sophia. So a lesser God who joined the two to form what we know to be the Trinity. Now, those beliefs certainly weren't orthodox at all. And they were incredibly disturbing. Jesus was upset that she believed that and taught that. But what he was most upset with is that the church tolerated it. They knew better. It's not like they didn't know. They had orthodox teaching in the Gospel of John. John wrote 1 John to address the very issue. They knew truth, and yet they still tolerated the false teaching. Why in the world would they do that? Well, maybe they just underestimated the inherent danger of the false teaching. Yeah, it's minor. It's not a big deal. It's really not a dangerous thing. Maybe they just considered her harmless. Maybe she was so likable and charismatic in her personality that they knew something was off, but they just liked her. Or maybe they just didn't want to be offensive. Her message just didn't seem too far off, so we like her, she's nice, let's just tolerate it. Benjamin Perry serves as the minister of outreach. Pause is for effect. Let that sink in. Outreach. For us, that conjures up ideas of sharing the gospel, inviting people to a relationship with Jesus, right? He's the minister of outreach and media strategy at Middle Church in New York City, a congregation that's duly affiliated with the United Church of Christ and with the Reformed Church of America. Recently, he tweeted this. A staff member, the Minister of Outreach and Media Strategy, tweeted, "No one's going to hell. Upon our deaths, we are all reunited and enveloped by the overwhelming love of God, which always and forever wins." Now that feels good, right? The thought that there's no hell, that no one would suffer, that love wins, that feels good. And if you go to Middle Church's website, you're going to see a lot about love. You're going to see a lot about grace. You're going to see a lot about racial reconciliation. You're going to see a lot about social justice. You're going to see a lot about being affirming. And by affirming, that's code word for affirming the sin of homosexuality. Not just affirming homosexuals. I affirm the right and I desire for homosexuals to come to our church and hear the gospel, to hear the truth, to hear that homosexuality is a sin and they need to repent and trust Jesus as Lord and Savior. I desire homosexuals as well as heterosexuals who are practicing fornication and adultery. And I desire for murderers and thieves and for liars and for teachers who steal from their schools and for preachers who cheat their churches, for all sinners to come and hear the gospel. But I can't affirm the sin of homosexuality. You find a lot of that on their website, but not much Bible. And where you do read about the Bible, it's in describing an adult Bible class where they're going to look at the Bible through the new lens of love, which sounds good, right? Again, love. We all want to be loved. That's one of the greatest needs of humans, love. All of that sounds good, except what you don't hear is truth. It sounds warm and inviting, but it's just not true. Listen, love without truth is deadly. But truth without love is divisive. Now, I suspect it's very easy to be suckered in by charlatans like that. And there are plenty of charlatans in our world today if you don't know God's word, if you don't know the truth, and if you don't allow God's word to be your final authority. Those charlatans that populate our culture today, they're nice people. And they use Christian words. They've just redefined those words. They're kind and inviting, and they just make you feel good about yourself. And the things they say, they seem kind of okay, and they seem harmless. And after all, I mean, if it'll help a little bit, then isn't that a good thing? I mean, people like Joyce Myers, like, really, there's a problem with her? Yeah, she believes in sinless perfection. She says she doesn't sin anymore. You say, well, good, she's arrived. Wait a minute. I think in an ancient manuscript I read one time, somewhere, I think, this guy said, anyone who says he has no sin is a liar. I think that's what, oh, it was John. That's who it was in 1 John. She has a oneness view. We talked a little bit about this last week, a oneness view of the Trinity, which is counter to Scripture. It lowers a view of who Jesus is. And some of you read her books, and you say, well, she's not 100% on, but she just makes me feel good about myself. And Joel Osteen, Health, Wealth, and Prosperity Gospel. Stephen Furtick, Health, Wealth, and Prosperity Gospel. You say, Pastor, are these guys, some of the stuff they say is just really encouraging and really motivating. Yes, and it's really wrong. It just is. And they couch it in words like this. God is for you. And oh, yeah, he's for me. But they've redefined what that means. Let me tell you what it means in their speak. God wants you to have it all. God wants all of his children to be healthy and wealthy and prosperous. And right now in Burkina Faso, West Africa, where we planted a church years ago, I'm still the pastor and pray for them. Right now, Islamic jihadists are killing believers, 100 this past week. They're all over the country now. And those believers are living in little huts with dirt floors and thatch roofs where when it rains, it leaks. And some days they have 3 meals and some days they have no meals. And the water is polluted and life is hard. And if they've got 2 change of clothes, they're rich. Joel Osteen doesn't play well there, does he? I'll tell you the reason he doesn't play well there. One, it's a third world country, but most significantly, it's not true. But we tolerate it, and we listen to it, and we read it and we buy it because it just somehow makes us feel better. And after all, Pastor, where's the harm if it's just a little off? Well, go home today and try this. Take 2 cups of all-purpose flour, 2 cups of sugar, 3/4 cup of unsweetened cocoa powder, 2 teaspoons of baking powder, 1.5 teaspoons of baking soda, 1 teaspoon of salt, 1 teaspoon of espresso powder, 1 cup milk, 1/2 cup of vegetable oil, 2 large eggs, 2 teaspoons of vanilla extract, 1 cup of boiling water. Bake that in an oven at 350 degrees for 30 to 35 minutes, and you'll get what the author of that recipe calls the greatest chocolate cake ever. And I see some of you doing this. I'll give you the recipe later, okay? But if you add 1/8 of a teaspoon of Bacillus anthracis, you will bake up a poisonous pastry that will kill anyone who eats it. Because anthrax kills. Just a little bit. Just 1/8 of a teaspoon. Lies, distortion, kill. Listen, those who distort the truth have long ago been condemned to destruction for it. Listen to what Jude 3 and 4 say. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Those false teachers long ago were marked out because of their false teaching to be condemned. It's deadly. So we can't tolerate it. We can't allow political correctness to say, hey, if it's truth for you, great, we'll tolerate that. Within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we must be pure and holy and hold to the truth and be biblically correct. Jesus says a biblically correct church rejects heretical teaching. But he also says a biblically correct church rejects moral deviation in the church. Notice what he says about Jezebel in verse 20. She leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality. Verse 21, I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Verse 22, behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of her deeds. It's pretty clear from the wording here that what we're talking about is sexual immorality once again. Verse 20, immorality. 21, immorality. Verse 22, adultery. The Jezebel of the Old Testament introduced a pagan worship to Israel that involved sexual acts as a part of worship. Not only offering your children, not only offering or eating meat offered to idols, but participating in sexual acts. Baal and Asherah were fertility gods, and she taught and believed that if you're involved as a part of a worship service in immoral acts, it excites them, it stimulates them, and they become much more productive, and your crops and your herds and your flocks and your family will be much more productive. What she was teaching people to do was participate in sexual immorality. Well, the Jezebel of the New Testament likewise led God's people into immorality. You see, her false teaching of Gnosticism, that dualism of two gods, it played itself down into the common man, into the street. It wasn't just dualism in the heavens, but it was also dualism on earth. Gnosticism taught that flesh is evil. All flesh is evil. Spirit is good. So the only thing that matters is the spirit side. So this flesh is evil played itself out in two ways. There were some Gnostics that said, since flesh is evil, we have to subjugate it. And so they taught that you ought to abuse yourself. You ought to do harm to yourself. They would cut themselves. They would deprive themselves. They would expose themselves to the element for days and days and days. Others said, no, that's not how you do it. Because flesh is evil, then it doesn't matter. Whatever you do with flesh is fine. Pleasure yourself. God doesn't care about that. As long as in your heart and in your spirit you're pure, you can do anything you want with your body. Jezebel tended toward that. Just make sure you're pure in your spirit. I haven't figured out how you can be pure in your spirit and be evil in the flesh. I'm just not quite certain that I can be thinking holy thoughts while I'm involved in sexual immorality. But that's what she taught. And so the people were gravitating towards sexual immorality. And while Jesus was upset she was teaching it and she was practicing it, he was more upset that the church tolerated it. Now, if that upset him 2,000 years ago, can you imagine how upset he is with the church today and what we tolerate morally in the church? Our society has become a society without moral conscience. Anything goes in our world today, and it's getting worse and worse and worse by the moment. That which once made us flinch now doesn't even cause a rise in us. There are magazines being published today. And by the way, if you've got young daughters, you need to know about this. And if you see these magazines in your daughter's room, burn them. Magazines targeting young girls, teaching them how to explore their sexuality, how to make themselves attractive to other boys. Teen Magazine has a regular section on health and sex, targeting teenage girls. Listen, teenage girls need to know about health and sex, but they need to learn it from mom and dad who are looking at it through the lens of Scripture. A question submitted by a 16-year-old girl to that column asked this question. 16-year-old girl. By the way, anybody here got any 16-year-old girls? Raise a hand if you got a 16-year-old girl. Okay, we got a couple of couples that have 16-year-old girls. We got some 15-year-olds and 14-year-olds and 17-year-olds. They're targeting your daughter. Listen to this question. Based on your menstrual cycle, when's the best time to have sex so you had the lowest chance of pregnancy? That's our culture. Targeting our teenage girls and boys. Music today isn't music unless it glorifies sexuality and drugs and alcohol or a combination of all the above. The internet, which Al Gore invented back in the 90s or 80s, whenever it was he invented it, was a good idea, but today it is the greatest source of pornographic material on earth. Movies and television shows today are laced with sexuality and nudity and constant profanity. And some of you are as old as I am, and you remember, some of you will laugh because you don't know, but there was actually a day in which married couples on television couldn't even share the same bed. In real life, Desi Arnaz and Lucille Ball were married. In real life. And they played a husband and wife on the show, I Love Lucy, but they couldn't even be in the same bed together to go to bed at night. And yet today, you can tune into any number of television shows and see married and unmarried couples in a bed doing unthinkable things. And you will find people of every sexual orientation, to men, to women. You'll see it all. And that's accepted as normal, and it's shoved down our throats. That's the world in which we live today. And it's really close to home, as close as Wolf Chase. Go to Target and Wolf Chase. Walk in the front door, front and center. As soon as you walk in, you're going to see their pride display. Like, yeah, the American flag, pride. It's not what it means. Pride, another word that's been co-opted by our culture, speaks of homosexual pride. I'm proud that I'm gay. I'm proud that I'm queer. I'm proud that I'm lesbian. I'm proud that I'm whatever non-binary means. He, she, they, them, it, we. I don't know what all this stuff means. And yet, Target, asking you to come spend money there. They're saying, this is okay. That's the culture in which we live. But hey, let me remind you what the Bible says. You ready? Church that's tolerating this. As obedient children, don't be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all of your behavior, because it's written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. 1 Thessalonians 4:7. God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. 1 John 3:3. Everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Scripture in Proverbs 20:21 says, you're a fool if you drink strong drink or wine. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, you ought to abstain from sexual immorality. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 4 says, We should refrain from filthy talk and coarse jesting. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 28, Jesus expects us to avoid lust. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, Paul says, don't be conformed to the pattern of this world. The sad indictment of the church is not that we're just doing those things, but we are tolerating and oftentimes celebrating those things. Now remember, Jesus said to the woman caught in adultery, I don't condemn you. I love you. I want you to find forgiveness. But on the other hand, he said, stop it. Don't do it anymore. Listen, we are the salt of the earth, Jesus said. So it's time that we, the church, began to season our culture rather than being conformed to our culture. We must ensure that our speech is kind and gracious and gentle and loving to those who were caught in the sin. But we must speak truth because sin kills. We must reject the moral decline. You say, Pastor, why? Two reasons. First, Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Second comes from this very text in verses 22 and 23. Judgment. I mean, that's pretty strong stuff, right? I've given her time to repent. If they don't repent, I'm going to kill her children. That's harsh. But listen, where there's judgment, as I said last week, there's always grace. And I love the way Jesus puts this. Notice what he says in verse 21. I gave her time to repent. Here's what that phrase means. It wasn't a one-time, one-minute, one-second opportunity. There was duration, gracious, time, truth spoken over and over and over and over and over and over and over. Much like in the day of Noah, when he was building the ark, and there was grace being preached over and over and over and over and over. The Bible tells us that he was a preacher and a builder. Building a boat and preaching grace. Repent, 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 repent. 120 years. That's grace. But eventually, that period of time ends with a door being closed. And then judgment. There's grace. I gave her time, but she does not want to repent of her immorality. So God is a God of grace. And he's giving us grace now. Grace to repent. Grace to right ourselves individually, but also as a church. You say, Pastor, how do we do that? What's the solution? Well, repent, one. But then secondly, look at verses 24 and 25. I say to you, that's the rest who are in Thyatira, who don't hold this teaching. You're not chasing after Jezebel, who've not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them. I have no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. The solution is we must hold fast to the authority of God's word. If this isn't our authority, we'll believe anything. If we don't trust this to be truth, we'll do anything. If we don't believe that God is all-knowing, all-sovereign, and he's given us a perfect book, we can convince ourselves that any behavior, any action is acceptable. You say, nah, walk out the door today and look. It's where we are. I know you probably get tired of me talking about read God's word, study God's word, live God's word. But listen, without this, we don't have truth. This is truth. Without this, we don't know righteousness and sinfulness. Without this, we don't know how to have eternal life, and we also don't know how to avoid eternal judgment. Without this, we have no guidance. I was working this past week at home, cleaning up some of my outdoor gear, climbing, rock climbing, mountain climbing, hiking stuff, and trying to categorize it so I can find it when I need it. And I got these plastic containers that I put stuff in. And for small stuff, I've got smaller containers. And in one box, I put my GPS, I put maps, topo maps, and I put three compasses, or compi. I'm not sure which is correct, but three compasses. And that compass is invaluable because it tells me where true north is. With that compass, I can never get lost. True north. We must be biblically correct people, a biblically correct church, for his glory.